man. Thank you, Steve. Good morning, folks.
Morning.
Morning. There we go. Bright-eyed, bushy-tailed this morning, ready for another great day ahead, I'm sure. And it's wonderful to be back with you. And as Steve said, we're going to be diving back into one of the prayers of Asaph, prayers for evangelists, a prayer yesterday in Psalm 50 to get real, a prayer tomorrow in Psalm 80 to dream again. And today we are looking at Psalm 73, a prayer to process disillusionment. A prayer to process disillusionment. Now, Asaph, this master in the life of prayer, this obscure figure in many ways, like Yoda on Dagobah, I compared him yesterday, obscure and yet deeply formed in the way and a life of prayer. The original Asaph, a figure who lived in the days of David, a chief amongst the priests who ministered night and day to the Lord in David's tabernacle. And Asaph is a figure who can teach us as evangelists in particular how to pray, because here was a man who lived a raw faith. Don't we want that? We lived a raw and a real faith, a faith that was lived in the real world with a blazing desire for God's kingdom to come. And that's why he speaks to us, I believe, as evangelists, because he was a man of passion, a man of zeal, a man who wouldn't be held back in his expression of faith. I like to think of Asaph in many ways like one of those sportsmen or sportswomen of whom it can be said they leave everything on the field. You can probably conjure up in your mind an image of your favorite sporting star, someone who throws themselves into every tackle, who gives themselves wholeheartedly to the game before them. And such an approach to sport or to the life of faith is, on the one hand, very exhilarating, isn't it? And don't we want our faith to be one that is exhilarating, an adventure with Jesus? And when I look around this room at people who are involved in the work of evangelism, I think of you as the adventurers. I look at an exciting room of people, exhilarating, throwing yourself into every opportunity and leaving nothing on the field. But such an approach to sport might be exhilarating, but it also opens you up to some dangers. And in particular, in the sporting world, to use that illustration and analogy, it opens you up to particular injury, vulnerability to injury. And Asaph, I think, was a man who, in his desire to live a raw and a passionate faith, did open himself up to the possibility of being spiritually injured. And in many ways, Psalm 73 is a psalm of spiritual injury. It is a psalm to process what happens when you have thrown yourself at the game, when you have given your all on the field, but you're left actually feeling disappointed, that things haven't gone quite as you imagine they may have gone. You see, for evangelists in particular, I think one of the injuries that we are most vulnerable and susceptible to as we step out onto the field, into the action of the world to proclaim the good news message of Jesus, Lord and Savior, one of the injuries that we open ourselves up to is the injury of disillusionment, of things not going as we thought they might go. As evangelists, we're driven by this ideal, the ideal of God's kingdom and the desire to see God's kingdom break into the lives of other people. But I don't know about your experience on the field of play. It doesn't always quite go as we expect, does it? And that's why we need Psalm 73. Psalm 73 is a psalm of spiritual injury, and it is a psalm of spiritual renewal. It is a psalm to bandage our wounds so that we can get back out onto the field again. It is a psalm where Asaph is refreshingly honest in processing his disillusionment. It's a psalm that gives us language to help us release our particular disillusionment. And it is a psalm to help us live on the other side of disillusionment. When we felt disappointed, where things haven't gone quite as we expected, How do we find healing in that place? And how do we live on the other side? So let's journey with Asaph in Psalm 73 to learn how to process disillusionment in the presence of God, how to give God our disappointments so that we might live that raw and passionate faith and get back on the field again. The first part of this psalm will show us the gap between what we know and what we experience. It takes us into the heart of what it means to be disillusioned. Let's read Psalm 73, verse 1 to 14. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. It's all starting so well, but there's a but coming. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from common human burdens. They're not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. They scoff. They speak with malice. With arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how would God know? Does the Most High know anything? This is what the wicked are like. Always free of care, they go on amassing wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. Here is a man who is honestly processing the disappointment that he feels, is processing the gap between what he knows and what he experiences. See, verse 1 comes onto the scene, and erupting out of Asaph, out of the gates to start, it declares with certainty what we know. The first word in the Hebrew in this psalm is actually just the word yes. What a way to start. Yes, our translations, surely. Yes, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. The foundation stone of our faith is the goodness of God. This is the beginning. But in many ways, this is also the conclusion. Scholars speak of how in placing this at the start of the psalm, the doorway to the psalm, Asaph is kind of giving us the conclusion where he's going to get to in the end. It's as if he's saying, I'm about to tell you a troubling story, but this is where it's all going in the end. God is good. And from beginning to end in our lives are bookended by the goodness of God. We come to faith in Jesus because surely God is good. He is so good to us in sending Jesus to be our Savior. In the end, when life's race is run, when the final whistle has blown, what will we say? Surely God is good. Yes, God is good. This is our foundation. This is the heart of our faith, the goodness of God. We can affirm that today. We can stand upon that today. And if our faith stopped with just a yes, what a happy life we would lead, hey? And there are some, may I say, versions of our Christian faith that want to stop at Psalm 73, verse 1, that want to reduce the experience of faith to a one-versed faith. Yes, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Full stop, close the page, that's it. Live in a kind of ignorant triumphalism. Like completely ignorant of the reality of life in this world. Yes, claiming and standing upon the goodness of God, but not wrestling with the underbelly of a difficult life. Asaph refuses to live that kind of faith. And he encourages us to do so as well. Where has our faith actually been prone to a shallowness? God is good, and we just kind of smile and put on our Sunday best through the rest. Yeah, God is good, God is good. All the while, there's some tension within. Asaph doesn't keep the tension within. Having declared, yes, God is good, he also brings in, but as for me. He gives one verse to this glorious affirmation. He gives the next 13 verses to the pain and disillusionment and disappointment he is feeling. And here we see it's like a gap emerges between Asaph's confession of faith and Asaph's experience of the world. God is good, but as for me, ... And this gap between what he knows to be true and what he experiences, it's a gap on two fronts. The first gap is in his own ability to live in line with the goodness of God. Do you notice that in verse 2? As for me, my foot had almost slipped. I nearly lost my foothold, for I got caught in envy when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. The first gap Asaph is experiencing here is the gap between God's goodness and his goodness. God is good, but let me tell you, I am not. As for me, I nearly got completely trapped in a cycle of envy. He recognizes right out the gate, I'm not trusting God as I should. He's completely reliable. He's completely faithful. He is trustworthy from beginning to end. But me, I falter. I fail. I trip up. Maybe this is the first place that disillusionment shows up in our life as leaders, as evangelists. The gap between the goodness of God that we present and the reality of our own brokenness. And Asaph encourages us to live a faith that is deeply honest with how flawed we are. And isn't that a liberating place to stand? See, what were the Pharisees doing in Jesus' day? What was Jesus constantly chiding and rebuking them about? They were living a one-verse faith. God is good to Israel, the pure in heart. There was no but for them. You look at the Apostle Paul, on the other hand, late in his ministry, in Timothy chapter 1, what does he say of himself? I am the foremost of sinners. Christ Jesus died for sinners, of whom I am the foremost. I am the most sinful. Paul lives a mature faith because it is grounded in both the goodness of God and his own deep brokenness. He lived in this gap. The gospel frees us to embrace our own brokenness, but there is a disillusionment there. I'm not changing. I'm not growing as I thought I might. But there's another level to this disillusionment. And this is the main thing that Asaph is feeling particular pain about. The gap between God's goodness and what he sees in the lives of those who completely ignore the goodness of God. He looks around at the world of his day. And many people think this psalm was written in the context of exile, but it could have been written in any context, really, in Israel's history, where the people of God wander away from him. They get caught up in their own comfort and their own pleasure. They take their eyes off God. And what is the destiny of such people? Well, Asaph was hoping that it would be a straight line. They ignore God, they experience ruin in this life. But what he finds, on the contrary, is that these people who say, how would God know? Does the Most High know anything? He says they have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from common human burdens. They're not plagued by human ills. They wear pride like a necklace. He notices the seeming health, prosperity, freedom, laughter, ambition, success of these people who ignore God. And he says to God, God, what is this? And to himself, wasn't that supposed to be our portion, those who are seeking to follow the Lord? He sees this gap, this disillusioning, this disappointment between the goodness of God towards his people and what he sees in his life experience. Where does this gap lead to Asaph? In verse 13 and 14, he is at the brink of despair, isn't he? He's standing at the cliff edge saying, it's in vain that I've kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been afflicted. Every morning brings new punishments. If people could look under the hood of your life, if people could see some of the innermost thoughts as you're processing your life as an evangelist or just as a faithful follower of Jesus, I wonder if verse 13 and 14 would be within the narrative of your life. And I want to suggest that if 13 and 14 are there, you may be more spiritually healthy than you at first may have felt. Because what is going on here for Asaph? He is experiencing unmet expectation. He is experiencing disappointment. Maybe for you, it's the gap between what you expect of God and what you experience of God. Maybe it's the gap between what you expect of your personal holiness and what you experience of your personal holiness. Maybe it's the gap between the amount of conversions you thought you'd see from your ministry and the totting up of the numbers on one hand that you have. Maybe it's between what you'd love God to do in your own personal family and provision and what you see in your life. All of us experience a gap. But Asaph models to us the first step in processing the gap, processing the disappointment, the disillusionment. What does he do? He honestly brings it to God in prayer. And friends, if we don't bring our disappointments and disillusionments to God in prayer, we will still experience them, but we will absorb them and they will do different things to us that actually come out of us in ways that are not so healthy. If we absorb these tensions that we all experience in a broken world and don't flush them out in prayer, we will express them in anger, frustration, or in doubt, or in this kind of self-loathing narrative in our minds. Asaph encourages us that the first step in processing disappointment and disillusionment is to bring ourselves before God in prayer. You see, I like to think of the Psalms as like a restoration of what things were meant to be like in Eden. You know, it was said of man and woman in Eden, they were naked and unashamed. And in many ways, the Psalms teach us that life with God is supposed to be a restoration to that vision of life. We stand bare before God. But as fallen, broken people now, that sometimes means we bring our dirty laundry to him. We bring our questions, our doubts, our confusions to him. But these Psalms are given to us as a gift to lead us into God's presence with what we have, with our disillusionment and our disappointment. Where is the gap showing up in your life? And are you just internalizing it? Or are you praying it? Asaph encourages us in this moment to bring these things to God. Take a moment, even right now, to consider, where am I disillusioned? Where is there disappointment? Where is my experience of God not what I expected it to be? My experience of evangelism not what I expected it to be? Asaph invites us to be honest with God in these things. But if Psalm 73 just left us with the gap, we would be like Asaph, ready to fall down a great big hole. It doesn't just show us the gap. Psalm 73 also shows us the bridge that crosses the gap. What is it that connects what we see in our lives and world with the goodness of God? Let's read on, verse 15. If I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. Notice, Asaph doesn't speak to anyone else about this disillusionment. He doesn't vent and bring his bitterness and complaint to his friends and his family. If I'd spoken like that, I would have betrayed your children. Where's the one safe place he can go with his deep emotions and questions? To God in prayer. God doesn't want us to bottle up, but he doesn't want us to burst out either. If I'd spoken like that, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply until I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. What bridges the gap between what Asaph sees and what he knows of God? Well, verse 17 tells us the key thing we do with our disillusionment to bridge the gap is to get into God's presence. Get into God's presence. The worst thing we can do when we have experienced disappointment and disillusionment is to see the gap and to go off and to try and work it out ourselves. And as a pastor of a local church, let me tell you, one of the saddest trends I'm seeing at the moment is people who are seeing the gap in a broken world and a good God, and they're trying to work it out themselves. And they're piecing together, not based on the authority of Scripture and not based on the experience of the presence of God, but based upon their own subjective interpretation. One of the trends that we're seeing in the church, in my generation in particular today, but I'm sure it spans the generations, is this theme of deconstruction. And it's this, I'll take the bits that I like and that fit my experience, and I'll build a faith for myself out of that bare bones and leave the rest that just doesn't make sense with my experience. So sad seeing people wander off and try to work things out by themselves. Asaph teaches us that when we experience disappointment, if we want to find the bridge is found in the presence of God. The only way I can understand the troubling aspects of life is to get into the presence of the Maker. It's the only way. I said yesterday, I'm a father of four sons. Our house is happy chaos, we describe it as. It's glorious carnage on a daily basis. And as Charlotte, my wife, and I are juggling the absolute joy of a house full of a six-year-old, a four-year-old, and two-year-olds, let that cause you some disillusionment this morning. Often, we rearrange things, or we put piles of washings in places, and we put dishes in places, and one of us is just getting on and like managing the household, and another one of us will walk in and be like, why is that by there? And you know, you start moving things around, and before you know it, where are my clothes? Where have the dishes gone? Where's the boys' stuff for school? And we're trying to piece things together in a confusing setup and household without communicating with each other. Charlotte, why is the washing on top of the dishes? Oh, that doesn't happen. Why is this in Toby's room today and not in Theo's room today? Why is the sofa gone from there to there? And sometimes it's not the parent that has done these things, but sometimes when we're faced with life's perplexing situations, we try and work things out ourselves instead of getting into the presence of the Maker. Asaph says, it was all troubling until I entered the sanctuary of God. This, friends, is where we can find a bridge to work through our disappointments in the presence of God. It's interesting he talks about the sanctuary of God, because if this was a prayer written in exile, it suggests one of two things. Either this was years later, when Asaph was back in the land, and he'd been through a long process, and he's finally reflecting on a life lived in confusion and saying, oh, at last I can see what God was doing. And that tells us, doesn't it? There are some things in our life and in our ministries we will not work out until we reach heaven's shore. And there is something wise and good about deferring our interpretation of a situation until we see the Maker's face. And until we can ask him, Lord, what was going on there? What was that all about? Something wise in our faith about bearing some of this tension, praying this tension to God, but deferring our interpretation of the situation. But the other thing that might be going on in mentioning the sanctuary of God is that in the midst of this troubling world where he saw the wicked ignoring God and was like, what's going on here? He found his way to the place of prayer when there was no temple necessarily, when there was no physical entity that was a place where he could go and process these things. And that's a reminder to not save our prayer lives until we get to church. Not try and work things out for an hour and a half on a Sunday morning at 10:30 or a prayer meeting in midweek when we're around other people. But make the most of the access that Christ has died for us to enjoy, that when the curtain in the temple was torn in two, we as new covenant people carry round the sanctuary of God with us wherever we go. We just need to take time to pause and, Lord, what is going on in this situation? Help me understand. Asaph bridges the gap between what he sees of God and what he experiences in the world by getting into God's presence and by getting God's perspective. And that's what we see going on in verse 18 to 20. When I tried to understand this using my own human function, it troubled me deeply. But then, Lord, I got your perspective. And he sees that although these people look outwardly so successful now, where do they stand in an eternal perspective? They stand in a slippery place. They stand with wealth now, but with spiritual poverty round the corner. Asaph trades in his temporary lens for an eternal perspective. And that is the perspective we need to live in as evangelists. We will not see the fruit of all our labors on this side of eternity. And if we expect to do so, we are setting ourselves up for disappointment. But instead, if we can see that we are sowing seeds of the gospel that we will reap in eternity, that one day we will see that God has been true to his word, that as the rain falls from heaven and nothing returns void, so no word of God returns back to him void. It all does its work. We need this perspective. For now we see in part through a mirror dimly, then we shall see in full. And in the light of eternity, what looks so successful now may actually not stand. And what looks so weak and so measly now may actually be to God a delight. Asaph's faith, he felt like a failure. He felt marginal. He felt small. He felt like he was being faithful for no good reason until he realized, I'm not doing this for earthly reward. I'm not doing this so that I can be rich and famous. I'm not doing this so I can have the reputation and the praise of man. I'm doing this for the glory of God. He got an eternal perspective. Friends, the longer I go in ministry, the more I realize ministry only works when it is lived by an eternal perspective. The Apostle Paul, our great hero, one of the great apostles, teachers, evangelists, he said, didn't he? Like, here and now, we experience trouble. But what is being prepared for us is an eternal weight of glory. Just go away and read again 2 Corinthians 4. And on the balances, the scales for Paul's life, what was weightier? Was it the temporary confusions, perplexed in every way he describes himself as? Or was it the reality of what was to come, eternity with God? The bridge that crosses the gap is an eternal perspective. We need that if we're going to process our disillusionment. The final step in Asaph's pouring out of his disillusionment is the life on the other side. Let's read verse 23 onwards. I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you, yet now I am always with you. You hold me by your right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you, and earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You will destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. Having walked this journey, Asaph is not now trying to pretend. The mask has come off. He has been honest with God about his own disillusionment. God has done a work in his heart. And life on the other side of processing disillusionment in the presence of God and with the perspective of God, what does it look like? It looks like new intimacy with God. And this is why it is worth going through the pain of being honest with God in prayer. Because on the other side of honesty with God in prayer is intimacy with God. I can remember times in my life where, one year in particular, in 2016, I had what I describe as the hardest year of my life so far. And I was in ministry at the time, you know, I was on platforms and preaching the word of God, and yes, God is good to Israel. But on the inside, there was some crumbling going on, some difficulty, there was some deep anxiety over some things. And in that time, I'm quite a private person by nature, but I let in a few key friends who I thought they'll understand this situation. And you know, going over that barrier of being honest, the person you see on the stage, actually, this is what's going on the inside right now. And that was a painful thing to do. There was the loss of pride. There was a humbling process of letting people into the dark, shadowy side of my existence. But what's happened to those friends? They've become some of my closest friends now. Why? Because I let them into the darkness, and so I experienced an intimacy in the place of vulnerability and now enjoy the fruit of that. That is what God wants with each one of us. God doesn't want to be kept at arm's length. God doesn't want a one-verse version of faith with you. He wants to come into the depths. He wants to come into the darkness. He wants you to experience the words of Asaph here that you might be able to say, I am now more aware of God's presence than I ever was before, verse 23. I am now more aware of God's guidance than I ever was before, verse 24. I am now more aware of God's promised reward and the greatness of eternity with him than I ever was before, verse 24. The other side of disillusionment when it is processed with prayer is a depth of intimacy with God that we can say, what I said as a faith statement at the beginning, surely God is good to Israel, I can now say as a reality in my life at the end. This is not just words on a paper. This is a reality, an experienced reality in my life because God has walked me through this process. This is what God wants for each one of us, that we would be evangelists who can't just triumph the gospel with words, but that we can embody the gospel with our lives because we have been through the process of sharing our pains with God, of letting him in to those dark places, and of letting him bring new intimacy with him at the end of it all. Awareness of his presence, his guidance, his goodness. Whom have I in heaven but you? See, as we finish, notice the shape of the psalm is actually the shape of the gospel itself. Yes, God is good, but we are not. And yet, God's goodness will triumph in the end. And disillusionment is an opportunity for God to write the gospel deeper into our souls so that we might not just be proclaimers and announcers of the gospel, but embodiers of it. That we have experienced the gracious work of God in meeting us in our broken places too. That is what God wants for each one of us. That we might live our lives in intimacy with him. Let's pray as we close our session. And I'm just going to give a moment of quiet reflection. Maybe, as I said, you have some disillusionment to share with God from your lived experience today yourself. Maybe it's your family life, maybe it's your ministry life, maybe it's your personal life. Just encourage you in this moment to open your heart to the Lord and to let this faithful God, the rock of ages, the one who can be trusted, let him in. Father, you know our hearts. Father, you see some of the lingering hurts and disappointments within. But Father, we thank you that here in your presence, we can gain your perspective. And thank you, Lord, that these light and momentary afflictions are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. Lord, we just ask this morning that you would freshly imprint your gospel upon our souls. Lord, my heart and my flesh may fail, they do often fail, but you, Lord, are our strength forever. And so, Lord, we just put our trust and our dependence on you afresh today. Do your work in us, Lord, in order that you might do your work through us. We thank you for Psalm 73, and we pray, Lord, that we might live it in our lives so that we might be able to say, as for me, it is good to be near God. Might know your presence so close in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.